Thank you, Melody. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Book of 1 John, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18 this morning. This little letter, the letter of 1 John that we've been studying, has some big implications for us, doesn't it? Big implications. It's emphasizing the theme of fellowshipping with God using, you know, recurring themes, recurring words of life and light and love. Life to remain in, to abide in, the life that's given us eternal life, light, the truth, and love, which involves sacrifice. And John's going to repeat those themes for us a couple times. And really, if I had this series to do over and to rename, I would actually call it and rename it A Call to Authentic Christianity. Because that's really a lot of what John has been talking about. The churches in Asia Minor that he's been writing to have been troubled by some bad teaching. They've had some bad stuff going around. And John has been talking to his folks, to the believers, about what it means to be in real fellowship with God. It doesn't mean sinlessness like the false teachers have claimed, because 1 John 1:9, you know, we've all sinned, and we can confess it. And when we do confess it, he is faithful and just. And we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So sinlessness is not something we can attain to. And if we're following God, if we're in fellowship with him, there's going to be some things true in our lives. We're going to obey his commands. And not because we're working to earn something, but because we want to. Later on, John's going to say his commands are not burdensome. They're not to us. The other thing that's going to be reflected in our lives is love. We're going to love one another. We can love because he first loved us, and our love for one another is a reflection of his love for us. Certainly, we won't do either of those things perfectly, but we'll want to. And our love will not be directed towards the world in the sense that we love the world. We got to have it. We're buying into the stuff that the world is selling. No, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. And we shouldn't be buying into what the world is selling. Now, in the passage today, we're going to start, and John's going to be talking more directly to the false teachers. And he's got some strong words for them. In fact, he's going to call them antichrists. That's pretty tough language for these false teachers, and it's a tough topic to handle. And because it's such a tough topic, I wanted to bring along some reinforcements, a friend to help me with the message this morning, at least to help me get the point across, the title of the sermon.
Danger, danger, Will Robinson.
Did you hear that? One more time.
Danger, Will Robinson.
Danger, danger. You know, I love this show. Did you guys ever used to watch this when you were a kid? This was my favorite character on the whole show. Somebody, when I was working at Care First, somebody gave this to me. You know, and I just think it's, you know, this is cool. I love the robot. You know why I love the robot? Because he was the smartest. Of all the characters on the show, he was always telling them. He was always telling them, my sensors indicate an intruder is present. Danger, danger, something's coming that doesn't belong. He's always warning them about the danger that they're about to face. And, you know, sometimes they listen to them. But there was this one guy. Remember Dr. Smith? You guys remember Dr. Smith, he wanted to do things his own way. And so he's blowing off the robot. I don't want to hear what you had to say. In fact, he's sneaking up behind him and taking his power pack off so the robot would stop talking. You guys have seen the show. You're laughing. Yeah. Kind of a design flaw in the robot, I guess. But everybody, I guess, really, everybody should have a robot, a friend like that. Someone who can warn them of the danger. Let them know something is awry, something is here that shouldn't be here. In fact, we actually do, don't we? We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. The question for us this morning is, how often do we pull the power pack off? 1 John chapter 2. The title, the big idea today here is that these are spiritually dangerous times that we live in. False teachers will be here. They'll be among us in our midst. And we must, to combat that, we must live in Christ. We must remain in Christ. We must abide in Christ. That's how we deal with it. Let's take a look at what the apostle has to say to us this morning. John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this time this morning. And we just ask that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, speak to our souls directly through your spirit. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that the people gathered here will receive so much more wisdom and insight from your word than from anything that I might say on my own. And so, Lord God, we ask that you be moving, that you be working, that you transform us today a little bit more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 18. Children. John is addressing his people in a very pastoral way. Very pastoral way. They're children. They're little children. It is the last hour. The last hours, the last days. John continues the thought from verse 17 where he said that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but we will live forever who does the will of God. We're living in the last days. John was living in the last days, the last hour, the time between the two comings of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. The last hour would indicate that the end is almost here. The world is kind of on its last legs, right? Which kind of begs a question for us, or from us. Because somebody's going to ask, well, how can we be in the last hour for the past 2,000 years? It seems like that's a pretty long hour, right? Well, I have to remind you that, you know, to God, you know, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So he measures time, being outside of time, a little bit differently than we do. There's an illustration that I've seen that probably best illustrates this point, and I wanted to briefly share it with you this morning. And that is, you know, that history is kind of like a timeline. It's moving this flat direction. You can see on the arrow on the screen. History is moving one direction towards the end, okay? There's the end. It gets pretty close to the end, and then something happens. And that something is the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, the cross. Remember when we went through Mark, we said the cross changed everything? Everything changed at the cross, including the direction that history was going in. Now, history is kind of running parallel to the end, real close to it, so that at any minute, if it makes a right-hand turn, there you are. So literally, the end is just around the corner and has been for the past 2,000 years. It's right there. Whenever God decides to flatten that line back out, then the end begins. And that's consistent with what we studied when we studied the prophet of Daniel a couple years back. We studied his writings that, you know, when he prophesied about the end, he got things up to the coming of the Messiah. And then right after that, there was the beginning of the tribulation. But that piece in between wasn't there. That piece in between is this vertical arrow. What did Daniel miss? Well, he was giving to us a history of Israel. What Daniel missed is the church age, which is where we are now, on that vertical arrow that's oh so close to the end. Any day, Christ can return. Could have been any day from the time John wrote until now. Any day, he can return. In Ephesians, Paul called this time period the mystery that has been hidden from ages past, but now revealed to the church, and that is the church age. So that's where we are right now. Satan didn't see this. Satan didn't get an idea of the church. We've been here since the resurrection, and we're living in the last hour, and we know that we're living in the last hour because just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour because they're supposed to appear in the last hour. Now this word Antichrist is an interesting word. How many know who the Antichrist is? You've heard the term Antichrist? You guys know that? Not personally who he is, but you know about him, right? Okay? You know? We all have heard about the Antichrist. Interesting. You know, and I guess I didn't realize this until studying this week. You know that term Antichrist occurs 5 times in Scripture. 3 times in 1 John chapter 2, once in 1 John chapter 4, and once in 2 John. And that's it. The letters of John, that's the only place that term actually occurs. However, the concept of the Antichrist is all over Scripture. Daniel, for instance, calls him the little horn, the boastful little horn who blasphemes, and the insolent king, and the prince who is to come. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And John will refer to him later in Revelation as the beast. But we're not talking about that person here. Just as you heard, the Antichrist is to come. Now, his people had, John's churches had an expectation of this personal individual coming. But you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many little Antichrists have come. They've come in the spirit of the Antichrist, which is, I mean, the word literally means against Christ or opposed to Christ. You could understand now how John could call the false teachers Antichrist because they're opposed to Christ. And that is one of the signs. And 1 John isn't the only place that tells us that. Paul tells us. No, not Paul. This is Peter speaking. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Does that sound like the people John's talking about here? Does that sound like folks we run into today? Does it sound like a problem in the world? Yeah, we're running parallel to the end. We're on that same path. It hasn't changed much. Verse 19. They went out from us. Is that disturbing to you? Because it bothers me that they were ever among us to begin with. Does no one find that? Is it just me? Does no one else find that disturbing? Because that's actually the first point on your outline. False teachers among us. Antichrists, little a, among us. They're often found inside the church. And I guess it shouldn't surprise me and it shouldn't disturb me because, you know, I don't know any pastor that, there's no pastor I know who is fully convinced that his church is 100% made up of saved people. You know, there are unsaved in the church. There are people who are here today who maybe even think they're saved but aren't, there are those folks. So if there are unsaved people in the folks, it stands to reason that there would be some folks who are teaching against Christ in the church. And there will be those people in the church, and Jesus even said there were going to be those people. Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the farmer sowed his seed, and then the plants started coming up, but unbeknownst to the farmer, an enemy had gone and sown his seed behind him, and there were weeds coming up with the wheat. And what was the solution to that? Was the solution, well, let's go tear up the weeds? No, because that would disturb the wheat as well. You'd have to uproot them both. So, you know, what do we do about false teachers in the church? Well, we don't go on witch hunts, first of all. We don't do that, because that's going to disturb the healthy plants as well as the unhealthy. You don't do that. But what do you do? I think you address error when you see it. I think you have to know what error is. And I think, as John's going to point out, we have to abide in Christ. We have to be living by the truth we know. And we have to be aware. But they are among us and have been among us. I came across this quote when studying this week. Warren Wiersbe, some of you know who he is, stated that if you will investigate the history of false cults and anti-Christian religious systems in today's world, you will find that in most cases, their founders started out in the local church. David Koresh was part of a church. Jim Jones was part of a church. And ultimately, they left. And that's the thing about false teachers, is that very often, and I think by God's grace, they aren't content to stay in the local church. They don't want to sit under a pastor's authority. They don't want to sit under the authority of elders. They don't want to, at least not for very long. They want to teach their own particular bent on things. And apparently this is what was happening with the false teachers in John's churches. They want to teach their own particular bent. They'll move sometimes from church to church to church until they find someone to embrace their teaching. And then they'll strike out on their own. So how do they get followers then, you know, if they're so wrong? I think there are a couple of reasons, actually a number of reasons, why false teachers, even today, can get followers. First of all, churches have unbelievers in them. There are some people who aren't so tethered to the Word and aren't so tethered to the Holy Spirit, and they can be misled by something that sounds interesting or sounds good. And very often these guys, very, very often, they can be very charismatic. And by that I don't mean filled with the Holy Spirit charismatic, but I mean having a force of personality, a personal charisma. They can sound very, very certain of themselves, very sure of themselves. And can I share with you what I've learned about people? Is that people will follow someone who sounds like they know what they're doing. If that person, if they are confident, someone will follow them. Just based on the confidence, right or wrong, doesn't often make a difference. It's just based on the confidence. And I've learned that actually from experience. Because, you know, you guys know, if you talk to me individually, I am not an impressive person. I do not blow you away with my first force of personality or my knowledge or my personal charisma. I just, you know, I'm just like, okay, well, that's Carl. I have been in a number of places, in a number of discussions and meetings with people where I have been right. I mean, it doesn't happen often, but once in a while. Where I have been right, and only to have like half the group not listen to me because I'm not making my case as impressively as the other fellow, who's dead wrong, but he knows for certain. People will follow someone who seems to be sincere and seems to be absolutely sure of themselves. What I want to say to you this morning is, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to look past the exterior. We need to be able to see the rightness or wrongness based on God's word, led by God's Spirit. We need to be able to do that. And we should be very, very careful with people who think they have all the answers to everything. And I say that because, let me tell you, the more you know about God's word, the more you don't know. And that's the truth. It's the more you know, the less you really do. So anyone who says they got it all, warning flag. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. The thing that goes along with that is that a lot of us really don't know what God's word has to say or what it means. And so often, we can be very easily led. These guys were in the church, but they left. False teachers typically don't have the patience to persevere and to endure. So the fact that they left shows that they weren't of us. Verse 19 again. They went out from us, but they really were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The mark, one mark of sincere and genuine Christian faith is perseverance. Christians persevere, and they endure. Again, not perfectly. There can be prodigals. Some people check out and check back in. But overall, over the course of a person's life, perseverance and endurance is a mark. They went out from us. They were really not of us. And now here's a but in verse 20. But you, now the churches, the believers, are going to be contrasted to the false teachers. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And it's interesting. There's a little bit of a word play here with the word anointing. It's the Greek word chrisma, not charisma, but chrisma. C-H-R-I-S-M-A, chrisma. And the false teachers are called antichrists or antichristos. So what John is pointing out here in the language is that, but you have from Christ is the root of both words, you're different from the antichrist, the antichristos. It's just a very strong adversative there. Interesting, again, this word only appears in John, in his writings, and it sets the church apart from the false Christ, from the false teachers. Anointing. When we think of anointing, it's something we've seen in the Old Testament, right? When they call a new king or they call a new priest and they get anointed with oil. In the New Testament, that's representative of what? Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. You have the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, so from Jesus, from God. You have the Holy Spirit, and you all know. I've not written to you, verse 21, because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That sounds pretty deep and convoluted, doesn't it? So what's that mean? No lie is of the truth. Jesus talked about that a lot. How many times did Jesus teach a parable talking about bearing fruit? Thistles don't bear figs. Fig trees don't bear thistles. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. No lie is of the truth. If you get them in one lie, there's bound to be others. The truth isn't going to come from someone who doesn't get it about Jesus. Okay, and that's exactly what he's saying next. If the false teachers had really had an anointing from God, and by the way, the use of the word anointing probably indicates that they felt that they had a special anointing from God. A special anointing. And that's why they were qualified to teach. They didn't have to go through the same channels that John did. They got special direct revelation from God, a special anointing. No. brothers and sisters, you have the anointing from the Holy One. And if they had that anointing, they wouldn't be making this particular error. Well, what's that error? This particular error, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And if you deny Jesus, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Let me back up and reread that again. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He's not talking about that they might not agree that this was the human Messiah that the Jews expected. First of all, these were Greeks. They really couldn't care that much about the human Messiah. But their problem was they didn't get who Jesus fully was, and they denied it. They denied that he was God. They denied that he was God and man. Point number two, what do they say about Jesus? The false teachers here, their problem was, wow, it was a pretty serious problem. They didn't get the incarnation. They could not even conceive that the holiness of God would deign to become human. I mean, maybe some of them would say that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, may have filled the man Jesus, started his baptism, and left sometime before the crucifixion. But God did not suffer. God did not die on the cross. God did not become one of us. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if we take those three things away, what do we have in our faith? Not a lot that we can hang our hats on. Not a lot at all. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. And that's the point that John is trying to make here. Because, you see, God has not only ordained that we come to him. God has ordained the way in which we come to him, right? Now, what's the way to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except by me. This has application for us because we know a lot of people who talk about God an awful lot, don't we? Now, are all of them saved? No. No, they're not. But do we apply the test? Do we apply the Jesus test? When trying to determine whether or not we're talking to a brother or a sister, or whether or not to trust this teacher, have we applied the Jesus test? And I say it because it's funny. It's funny. I'll tell this. Yeah, I got time to tell this. Because you guys know I used to work in youth ministry. And every once in a while, one of the teens would come to us. They're in a relationship, and they're all excited about their new relationship. And I only ever had two questions about those relationships. You know, number one, are they going to treat you well? And number two, does the other person know Jesus? Because it's not good to be unevenly yoked. What do light and darkness have to do together? You know, so I'd ask them that. And it would be funny, the answers that I would get back. Do they know Jesus? I think so. Well, how do you know? Well, they say grace at dinner. Okay, well, that's better than not. Do they use Jesus' name? Oh, I don't remember. They go to church. Oh, they do. Good. What church do they go to? Well, they go to the Unitarian Church. You're laughing. I had that. Wasn't very funny to me. Or, you know, substitute in there any church that where you're not confident that they're preaching the gospel. And I used to tell them, look, guys, it's about Jesus. And I still tell them, guys, it's about Jesus. Amen. Where are the teens? Ethan, it's about Jesus, man. It's about Jesus. Dr. Joe Stoll likes to tell this story. He was the former president of Moody Bible Institute about 9/11 and the aftermath. Remember that? Remember those times? Churches were full. A lot of people were coming. Folks were saying we were having a new awakening. There was a revival going on. There was renewed interest in God. And he made the observation at the time that, yeah, people were talking about God a lot more. But nobody was talking about Jesus. Nobody was talking about Jesus. And that kind of little awakening revival was sort of short-lived, wasn't it? Yeah, well, no wonder it was short-lived. And, you know, we've had the same experience just this past week, haven't we? With football players. How many football players have been talking about God in the past 2 weeks? And I can list off four or five of them, because I'm a football fan. I know who they are. But you know what I didn't hear? No, not from a one of them. Not a one. And I've, you know, Facebook explodes with this guy saying this and that guy saying this, and the media's grabbing the quote, putting their quotes all over the place, and people are saying, look at them in their faith. Really? I don't know anything about their faith because I don't know where they stand with Jesus. I miss Kurt Warner. Remember Kurt Warner? First thing he used to say was, I give all the glory and all the credit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was it. And he didn't have to preach a lot, but that was it. It's about Jesus. And that's what John's saying here. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. If you do know Jesus, you have God. It's about Jesus Christ, where people stand with Jesus. Now, I do have a couple of caveats I need to put in there. First of all, that one test can weed out a whole lot of error, but it doesn't weed it all out. Because John is looking at a particular type of heresy that he's dealing with. But, for instance, a legalist could pass that test. John's not dealing with legalism. Paul dealt with legalism in Galatians. Legalists would be fine with Jesus. Of course, they'd add something to him. They'd say, yeah, Jesus, love Jesus. But it's Jesus plus you got to work. You got to work for your salvation, or you got to work for your forgiveness. So it's not a foolproof test, but it deals with a lot of error. It's the place to start. If you know where someone stands regarding Jesus, then you got a pretty good handle on where they stand regarding God. The second caveat is that merely identifying Jesus isn't enough, is it? Because the demons know who he is, and they're not saved. It has to involve a personal faith in who he is and what he has done for you. A confession of Christ is not an intellectual, theological, doctrinal statement. It's something that you receive. It's a personal testimony from the heart of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And those who have made that profession know it. There's no doubt in their minds. And those who haven't made that profession struggle with it. And for those who have made the profession, how are we to deal? How are we to live? How are we to be protected, if you will, from false teachers? If they're, you know, Paul said that there'd be savage wolves come into the church. Ephesus is one of the churches that John's writing from. Actually, he might be writing from Ephesus. That may be where he is. How do we deal with that? Well, we need to hold on to our God-given resources. But what are those God-given resources? Well, I am glad you asked that. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide. Abide means to live in, to remain in. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abide or live in, to remain. Again, that speaks to that personal faith and commitment to remain in. That which you've heard from the beginning. Well, what do they hear from the beginning? Well, the gospel, the teaching of the apostles, The old, old story, if you will. We have that now in the form of the Word of God. It's your first resource. It's the Word of God, which we've had from the start. The apostles' teaching written down in the New Testament. God's words through Moses and the prophets passed down from antiquity. We have it. We get to read it. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It's not new. It's not new. It's an old, old story. I mean, sometimes we go off looking for new stuff, new teaching. It's not new. And it actually isn't that complicated, is it? I mean, really, man sinned, God created, man sinned, we felt all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's a penalty to be paid for falling short of God's glory. We couldn't pay it, so he sent his son to the cross to pay it for us. And he raised on the third day. It's not that complicated, right? But yet it is. It's incredibly deep. These false teachers were coming with new teaching. It wasn't, the old teaching wasn't complete. The Mormons believe the old teaching wasn't complete. They have new teaching. They have a whole new book. John is saying, listen to what, rely on what you heard from the beginning. The old, old story, the Word of God, the gospel. Don't seek a new and different teaching. Paul would say, let that be anathema to you. Now, that does not mean that we can't have new and fresh understandings of the old teaching. And we should seek for that. We should desire that. But don't look for a new way, a new gospel. A new way, a new teaching. That was very Greek, by the way. That was the Athenian way. The Athenians, if you remember, always they wanted something new. They loved to hear the newest thing. Well, we've got an old, old message that we can and should, you know, repackage so that it speaks to new generations and different cultures. But the message itself doesn't change. And we can go into in depth into it deeper and deeper and deeper for the rest of our lives. We'll be digging in deep. But the message itself doesn't change. When someone's messing with that message, danger, danger, Will Robinson. Don't mess with the gospel, with the message, with the Word of God. It is our resource. And if we let that abide in us, which we've heard from the beginning, if we allow the gospel, if we allow the Word of God to transform us by the renewing of our minds, then we're abiding in it and it's abiding in us. And that's a protection for us, isn't it? And if we're doing that, we can be assured about the promises that Jesus made, right? And the promise, verse 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life, which we have the moment we're saved. We enter into eternal life at that point, and we can count on that promise. The life of Jesus is living in us, and we are living in him. And verse 26, he writes, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They're not really of us. Don't listen to them. You've got the Word of God. Check it out. Let it live in you. Live in it. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you. Second resource, the Holy Spirit, the anointing that you received from him. He abides in us. The Holy Spirit is God. It's truth living in us. And what are the functions of the Holy Spirit? Well, he teaches us, doesn't he? And he convicts us of sin. He seals us. Now, this passage, this verse isn't teaching that it's wrong to have teachers in church. I mean, that would be contradicting, you know, half of what Paul wrote and all the teaching about the spiritual gifts, because teaching is one of the main gifts. What he's saying is, you have no need for anyone to teach you who is not operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. If they're not operating under the authority of the Spirit, don't listen to them. And by the way, you have that Spirit living in you. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to illumine Scripture for you. We need them both. Both are protectors in proportion, right? You know what? And we have, you know, churches have tendency to get those two out of proportion. You can lean too heavily on the Holy Spirit, and then you end up being extremely subjective, and your Christian walk becomes all about the experience. And it's about experiencing the next great big experience, which, by the way, is a new thing. But that doesn't work, because, you know, come Monday or Tuesday, the experience is worn off, right? Or the other extreme that we go to is it's not about the experience at all. There's no experience with God, only the Word. And we just look at the Word. It's about the Word. Word, 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 Word. And then we become, you know, big-headed intellectual snobbies. And we know all there is to know about everything, but we walk around with no life and no power at all. We need them both. And we need them both in the appropriate proportion. Now, I see a problem with that. Don't you see a problem with that? I mean, first of all, you got to balance it. Those things need to be somewhat balanced. And how do you balance it? Well, your experience with God is never going to contradict God's Word. You know that. And if the experience contradicts the Word, either you don't understand the Word well, or the experience wasn't what you thought it was. But part of the problem with all that is, actually, there's a couple, and they're both in application. Part of the Spirit's job is to do what? Convict us of sin, right? So who likes being convicted of sin? I don't see anybody raising their hand there. You guys are in trouble. We try to avoid him, don't we? We walk around a lot of the time quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit so that his voice gets smaller and smaller and weaker and weaker and softer and softer until finally we can't hear him anymore. And at the same time we're doing that, we're actually not in our Word, because like there might be some conviction coming out of the Word too. And then when we've done that, we've actually slipped out from under our protection, haven't we? We've pulled the power pack off the robot, so to speak. There's a role for us to play in this drama. The last words of verse 27, you abide in him. You remain in him. That involves being led by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. That involves exposing yourself to the Word and obeying his commands, and living the Word. Live in him. When we're living in him, we're protected. Because these are dangerous times. There's a world system out there that's trying to deceive us. And there are false teachers, sometimes among us, who are trying to do the same. Let's not take our power packs off, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your great love for us. And Lord, for your concern for your church. Lord God, that you have given us your Word, you've given us your Spirit, Lord, to protect us from those who really aren't yours, who seem to be among us but won't stay there and move out from us, teaching heresies. Lord, teaching that Jesus is not fully God and fully man. Teaching that there's a new way, that there's higher knowledge and a new knowledge that we need to attain to. Father, Lord, may we cling fast. May we cling fast to the old story of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross so that we could be reconciled with you, so that we could receive eternal life. And we just need to believe that, to trust it, to place our faith in him, to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. And then we can be adopted as children of God. Father, And may we not slip out from underneath the protections that you've given us. Father, may we live in you. And Lord, may our lives reflect the fact that you are living in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. Blessed week.